So the reading is Genesis 12, verses 1 to 20, and it's page 13 in the Church Bibles. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abraham went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Morah in Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued towards the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. Thanks to God for his word.
Thanks, Ruth, for reading for us, and Anthony for praying. If you could have that passage open in front of you. Let me pray, and then we will look at it together. Heavenly Father, we bow in your holy presence, and our prayer is that your word might be our rule, but your Holy Spirit, that he might be our teacher, and that your honour and your glory alone might be our supreme concern. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen. Well, we come today to the end of our series in the book of Genesis. And as we do so, I want to start with a question. The question is this: can we trust God to keep his promises? Can we trust God to keep his promises? This is a key question, pretty much no matter where you land in your Bibles. But I wonder, did you spot the double-edged nature of that question? It's a question with a double meaning. It could mean, is God trustworthy? Is God a trustworthy God? Is he worthy of my trust? When he makes promises, is it right or appropriate for me to believe him or not? But it could equally be a question about you and me. Are we the kinds of people who easily trust God? Can we summon up the trust we should have in a God who is faithful. So in sum, is God faithful? Can, will I trust him? In today's passage, God makes a promise to Abraham, a man who is later renamed Abraham. The exalted father, that's what the name Abraham means, becomes Abraham, the father of many. That's what Abraham means, the father of a multitude. This promise is repeated throughout the book of Genesis, first to Abraham here in chapter 12, then to his son, his grandson, and so on and so on. In fact, like a backbone running through the middle of the book of Genesis, we have the promises of God. And the question is, will Abraham believe or trust in the promises that God makes? The final verdict of the New Testament is yes, he did. In Galatians chapter 3, Abraham is called the man of faith. Perhaps more than any other person in the New Testament, he is held up as a model of what it means to believe or trust in the promises of God. So the faith of Abraham features heavily in the book of Galatians. Almost the whole of Romans chapter 4 is about the faith of this man, Abraham. In the New Testament Hall of Faith, in Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham gets the biggest section. Genesis chapter 12 is one of the great turning points in the history of our world. The first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis records four great events. The creation in chapters 1 and 2. The rebellion in chapters 3 and 4. The flood in chapters 5 through to 9. And the nations rejecting their creator God at the Tower of Babel in chapters 10 and 11. With chapter 12, the emphasis shifts. It turns from these four individuals, from these four events rather, to four important individuals. In reverse order, from chapter 50 to 37, we have Joseph. From chapter 36 to down to 27, we have Jacob. From chapter 26 to 24, we have Isaac. And yet, first and foremost, we have Abraham, chapters 23 down to chapter 12, or chapter 12 to 23. In fact, the story of Abraham is considered so important that around 25% of the book of Genesis details this one man's journey. The essence of the book of Genesis is that the Lord promises to bless the whole world through this one man, Abraham. The big question is, what does this mean and how does it play out in the history of God's world? Well, first, God promises to bless the whole world through one man. That's the big theme in the book of Genesis, and indeed throughout the Old Testament. God promises to bless the whole world through one man, this man Abraham. Abraham might seem like a distant and remote figure, but the promises he was given affects every one of us here today, even if we would not yet call ourselves Christians. Look at verses 1 to 3 with me of Genesis chapter 12. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." Verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed, Abraham, through you." On the one hand, the Lord singles out one family, Abraham's family. Yet on the other hand, the promises he makes to this one man and his family include blessing for all of us, for all the families, all the peoples, all the nations in this world. Verse 1, the Lord said to Abraham, verse 3, "All peoples on earth will be blessed through you." The wonderful world that God created is spoilt and undone. That beautiful world from Genesis chapters 1 and 2. By the rebellion in Eden. So the Lord pronounces a curse on this world because of that great evil of turning our back on our Creator. This curse is totally deserved on our part. A fact that is reflected in Genesis chapters 4 through to chapter 11. The lesson of which is that left to our own devices, there is no hope for humankind. The heart of our problem is the problem of our heart. The constant and evil inclination of our hearts, to be precise. So the great turning point that is Genesis chapter 12 is great, great news. The Lord's blessing is entirely His and is completely by His grace. That is, it is completely undeserved. It comes out of nowhere, quite literally. It was not because of anything this man, Abraham, had done. Abraham was from a place called Ur of the Chaldeans, or modern-day Iraq, according to the end of chapter 11 of Genesis. And according to Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, Abraham was a pagan who worshipped other gods. So Abraham was no better or worse than any of the other people of his day. And yet, the Lord promises to bless him. Here's the point. It is more in keeping with God's character to bless in a graciously undeserved way than it is to curse. That's the point. So he singles out this man, Abraham, and promises to bless him with a view to not just blessing him and his family, but to bless all the families of the whole earth. It's a great plan. It's a truly gracious plan. These promises are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise of blessing to every single person on this planet. The promise is basically that you and I can be put right with God, the God we have rebelled against, through trusting in the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This promise was first uttered, first given here to this man, Abraham. Of course, it is important to get clear in our minds what these promises are. If we are to rightly assess whether the Lord is worthy of our trust, or whether he's faithful or a trustworthy God, we need to be clear about what he has promised. After all, he cannot be expected to be faithful with regard to that which he has not promised. It's very important to see this. A friend of mine tells the story of a family he knew who went to church one Christmas in what was rather a gloomy and somber looking cathedral. One of the youngest family members was a young boy whose bouncy ball that he got that Christmas. He had a bouncy ball that he got that Christmas, and he insisted on taking it to church with him and bouncing it in that cathedral. But to this boy's utter horror, his ball bounced away and got lost in a crowd of very serious-looking religious people. He was beside himself because it seemed his bouncy ball was irretrievably lost. But to the even greater embarrassment of his family, he proceeded to shout in a loud voice, "God does not exist because he will not give me back my ball." This summed up everything to this little boy. How can God exist in a world where my bouncy ball gets lost forever? And we may smile and think, what a silly little boy, and dismiss him out of hand. And yet, you and I can make the same mistake if we judge God God's trustworthiness based on things he has not promised to do. Not losing a bouncy ball, perhaps, but maybe losing a job, or your health, or a loved one. During such times, we can be tempted to think that God does not exist. Or if he does, then he is not good, at least not to me. He hasn't given me that relationship I wanted, or the exam results, or financial security I worked so hard for, or whatever the good thing is that I wanted, that I coveted. It's important to understand that God has not promised that bouncy balls will never get lost in cathedrals, isn't it? Nor that every Christian will get married, or will always be wealthy, or healthy, or never lose a loved one. These are not promises you will find anywhere in the pages of the Bible. And yet some churches teach this sort of thing on a regular basis, but it's simply not true. So the Lord is faithful, but only with respect to what he has actually promised. It's really, really important to be clear about this and to hold firmly onto this truth and the promises connected with it. You and I need to test God, if I can put this reverently, but based on the promises he has made, and not on the promises we would like to think he has made, or would like him to have made. Really important to understand this. So what does God promise? Well, in preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, first, he promises to give Abraham the land of Cana, or the promised land, a land that is later described as flowing with milk and honey. Look at verse 1. And the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country to the land I will show you. Verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring, Abraham, I will give this land. So first, Abraham, I'm going to bless you by giving you this land you have so obediently traveled to, the land of Canaan. And so by verse 5, Abraham's caravan of possessions arrives in Canaan. The second thing that God promises Abraham is that he will give him many people to live in that land. Offspring that come from Abraham's own body. Look at verse 2 with me. Abraham, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Romantic stories or romantic films often follow a well-worn formula. Boy meets girl, they fall in love. But it turns out to never be quite that straightforward, doesn't it? Often there is some obstacle or dramatic tension that needs to be resolved or overcome before they can live happily ever after. And the same is true here in the story of Abraham. Well, these two promises of blessing are incredible promises, because they are hard things, humanly speaking, to bring about. There are obstacles. There is this dramatic tension that needs resolving in the narrative. The first obstacle is that the land is already occupied by the Canaanites, if you look at the end of verse 6 in our passage. If Abraham's family are going to possess this land, there's going to be trouble up ahead. The Canaanites are not going to give it up easily. The second problem or obstacle or tension that needs resolving, according to chapter 11, verse 30, is that Abraham's wife, Sarai, is barren. And with no NHS or IVF treatment possible, this part of the promise seems completely and utterly hopeless. Yet the Lord promises to give Abraham's offspring this land, verse 7. So can and will the Lord be faithful? That's the question. Will he do what he said he will do? These two blessings seem incredible, but also very hard and very unlikely. If you were Abraham, that's the way you would have been thinking. Jesus once said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. That's the scenario here. Now, if you know your Bibles, you will know these promises were not just fulfilled in Abraham's life and family experience, but also God's blessing has indeed reached the whole world. We can fast forward and see how they are fulfilled in one of his descendants. So much so that the New Testament says that all the promises God has made are yes and amen in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 20. God keeps his promise to Abraham on the scale of Genesis, but also to the whole world through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord has proved himself faithful. The principle is this. You can be assured of God's future promises because of his faithfulness to his past promises. You can be sure of God's future grace because of his past grace. The Lord has proved himself faithful. And so first we see that God promises to bless the whole world through this one man, Abraham. And if you like, some of us, many of us sitting here are living proof of God's faithfulness to his promises. And yet second, true saving faith often struggles to trust in the promises of a trustworthy God. That's my experience. I'm suspecting it's yours as well. True saving faith often struggles to trust in the promises of a trustworthy God. We should be incredibly grateful for the character of Abraham in our Bibles. He is a model we are supposed to learn from. We need to be careful not to turn every character in the Bible into a character that we're supposed to imitate. But some character studies in the Bible are really valuable, especially where the New Testament flags them up as examples that we should follow. For example, the Apostle Paul exhorts us to follow his example as he followed Christ. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1. He described himself as a model worth learning from in Philippians chapter 3 and chapter 4. James in the New Testament encourages us to follow the example of Job in terms of perseverance, and Elijah in terms of the power of prayer. Similarly, Abraham is a model for you and me. So you and I should be grateful for what Abraham, the man of faith, is able to teach us about true or saving Christian faith. You see, Abraham does trust in God's promises. But just like you and me, he struggles. He gets some things right and some things wrong. Just like you and me. In fact, he bumbles along, and to be honest, his faith is really a bit of a muddle and a mess. Sound familiar? And yet, the overall verdict in the New Testament in Romans chapter 4 and Hebrews chapter 11 is that he got it right, even though at times things got a little and perhaps even quite a lot messy. I don't know about you, but immediately I find great encouragement and comfort in that fact. You see, often the Bible is more balanced and realistic about us than we are about ourselves. I don't know about you, but I tend to limit the number of Christian biographies that I read in any one given year because they can be quite depressing. A friend of mine admitted to me that after reading one such biography, one autumn, he felt exactly that. He was discouraged because it read as if the person he was reading about was a superstar Christian who got everything right. You know the kind of person, the kind of biography? They're always stepping out in faith, never doubting, doing amazing things for God every day of the week. And then they die and they go to glory. And my friend finished this biography feeling like he was a rubbish Christian. And perhaps that he wasn't even a Christian after all. This is just not the normal Christian experience for most of us. It's certainly not my experience. By contrast, Abraham's faith is both a model and a mess. It challenges me to trust in the promises of God, yes. He is a model to follow, but how encouraging to know that I can be a model believer who sometimes makes a mess of things. I had a dear brother phone me up this morning because he and his wife had gotten into a disagreement about their parenting. And he had to preach earlier on today. And he wanted to talk because he wasn't sure that he could preach, given that he made such a mess of things with his wife and his parenting. That happened this morning. And he's, like me, he's a Christian minister. How encouraging to know that you can be a model believer and yet, like Abraham, sometimes make a mess of things. You can be a believer who missteps and gets things badly wrong. And it doesn't need to be the end of the world, brothers and sisters. Indeed, despite getting things wrong, despite his missteps, despite perhaps having his wife in tears and upsetting her, the New Testament verdict on Abraham was that he was a man of faith. He did not waver in his faith with regards to the promises of God. Galatians chapter 3, Romans chapter 4. Really? And yet, what a relief. Really? How wonderful it is to have such reassurance. So notice in verse 1 that the Lord's instruction is for now. Verse 1, the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. Go now. But the promises are for later. See that in verse 2 and 3? I will, I will, I will. Go now, I will, I will. There lies the challenge of saving faith. Taking and trusting in God's word for something that we cannot see, that is hidden from our view. I remember reading somewhere once that faith is putting your foot down in the mist and finding it on the rock. Faith is putting your foot down in the mist and finding it resting solidly on the rock. But there lies our problem. How can I know the rock is there if I can't see it? Well, of course, I need to trust in the faithfulness, the trustworthiness of God. So in verse 4, at 75 years of age, Abraham did what he was told to do in verse 1, and he leaves everything familiar and follows the Lord's instruction. Many of us don't like change at the best of times, do we? But imagine everything changing when you are 75 years of age. Imagine that. As a new Christian in my late teens and early 20s, things changed. I changed quite quickly as I encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. But then things slowed down as I grew older and I like to think more mature in my Christian faith. And of course, along the way, the Lord sends various people, various circumstances and things to encourage us to keep going. So despite the fact that the Canaanites are in the land in verse 6, The Lord encourages Abraham to keep going in verse 7 by restating the promise. Abraham, I will give your descendants this land. I will do it, Abraham. Trust me. So Abraham keeps going and he builds two altars in order to worship his God. One in Shechem, verses 6 and 7, and the other between Bethel and Ai in verse 8. In other words, Abraham is doing pretty well for someone in his 70s. Praise the Lord. To his credit, he has kept going despite the obstacles and the doubts that came with them. He's trusting in the promises of God. I remember being on a 3-week residential course designed to prepare my wife and I for going on the mission field some 20 plus years ago. And we were both in our early 30s, in the early noughties. But on that course, I've never forgotten this, on that course was a couple who were 20 plus years older than us, with 5 grown-up children. And they were preparing to be missionaries in another part of the world. At their stage of life, they were still prepared to make radical decisions like that in the light of God's faithfulness. I remember being incredibly impressed with this couple to be thinking in this way at their stage of life. I wonder how many of us would be open to such change now, let alone in 20 years from now. Yet having said all this, in verses 10 to 20, Abraham has what I'm calling a little faith wobble. A little faith wobble. I'm not sure his wife, my wife, nor indeed any of the wives here today would call it little. Actually, he makes a pretty big mess of things. There's a famine in the land, and there is no clear instruction for him or his family to leave the promised land. Abraham probably had livestock, so it's very likely they would not have starved. We are not told that he prayed about what to do, but we are told he takes his extended family and flees to Egypt because of this famine, verse 10. But he also senses, with this decision, that there is danger up ahead. Since his wife was a very attractive woman, he thinks to himself, the Egyptians, on seeing her, will kill me and spare her life. So he persuades her to say she is his sister. I should point out that this, strictly speaking, was partly true. According to chapter 20, Sarai was Abraham's half-sister. But regardless of this fact, it was a terrible and cowardly way to treat his wife. But even worse, if you can imagine that, is the fact that behind it all was an unwillingness to trust in the faithful promises of God regarding his future. How could God keep his promise to bless the whole world through this man, Abraham, if he allowed him to be murdered in Egypt? Now let's be clear. The Bible is not against us taking initiative, nor even being creative in the process. The problem is Abraham takes things into his own hands, which is a regular theme in the Bible, and I'm suspecting is a regular theme in your life as well as mine. So I think the question becomes this: knowing the Lord has been and will continue to be faithful to his promises and is therefore worthy of our trust, are you or I tempted to choose ungodly means to achieve the Lord's godly ends? Because we don't, in our heart of hearts, we don't really trust God to get us there himself. That's the issue. Are you and I tempted to choose ungodly means to achieve the Lord's godly ends because we don't trust God to get us there himself? Here are some examples. I choose to be selfish with my money in order to secure my future, even though God in the gospel promises has promised me a future that will never perish, spoil or fade. So as much as I try to justify it in my own mind, the fact is my prudence becomes ungodly in its motivations. Or, secondly, I must make it known that I did this good thing rather than trusting God to bless me. So my serving of others becomes about me and my pride and not the Lord's honour, the Lord's glory. I'll take the credit for myself rather than trust God to bless me in his own way and in his own time. I don't know about you, but this sort of thing is a challenge to me daily. Lord, I'm not sure that you will deliver on your promises, so I will take matters into my own hands. I will try to achieve, by my ungodly means, your good ends. This is wobbly faith. One that says, my good ends justifies my bad means. And yet, amazingly, despite Abraham's massive wobble, despite his poor conduct and unfaithfulness, God is still faithful. I'm still going to do what I promised Abraham. Pharaoh treats Abraham well, verse 16, but is himself afflicted because of Sarai, verse 17. And somehow Pharaoh discovers the truth, and Abraham and all his possessions are allowed to go free, verse 20. God is taking care of Abraham, even if Abraham isn't taking care of himself, nor his wife. And you and I are probably going to have many wobbles along the way. But like Abraham, you can trust me, says the Lord. Isn't that a great comfort? I'm a Christian minister. And it is to me, so I hope it is to you as well. But of course, this promise is for the whole world. It's not a promise for us to move to the Middle East. It's not a promise that we're going to have loads and loads and loads of kids. It's not a promise that we will get married. No, but the New Testament says it is a promise of a place to live with God forever with a diverse group of people from all nations. Jesus Christ came. He died and rose again to make these promises possible. According to the New Testament, he, the Lord Jesus, is the offspring that verse 7 ultimately refers to. And all God's promises in and through Jesus are yes and amen. Now, you may not be in your 70s, but might it not be right to start trusting God even now, even late in life? It's never too late to start trusting in the promises of God. I'd love to talk to you about how you could do that. But it begins with getting to grips with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've got a little book here that could help get you started. I'd love for you to take it and perhaps read it over half term and think about the promises of God that are in the Lord Jesus Christ. But perhaps you are a Christian and yet you've had a few wobbles. Perhaps especially over the last few months during the ups and the downs of COVID-19 and the various lockdowns. And you know what? That's okay. God's faithfulness does not depend on your faith. Our faith rather depends on his faithfulness. Isn't that good to know? He can be trusted to be faithful. It's okay to muddle along. And even sometimes to make a mess of things. And why? Well, because true saving faith, true Christian faith, often struggles to trust in the promises of a trustworthy God. It's normal. In many ways, it's how you know that you're a Christian. In Mark 9, verse 21, Jesus calls a man to put his trust in him. The man responds with these words, "I do believe, help me to overcome my unbelief." It's a good prayer to pray, isn't it? If you're feeling uncertain, doubtful, or wobbly in your faith, there is a place to turn. Get on your knees and ask Jesus to help you by his Holy Spirit to overcome your unbelief. He is the one who has overcome sin and death and offers us eternal life, each and every one of us here today. He will answer us when we ask him to strengthen our faith. I'm going to close in prayer. I'm going to pray one of the prayers of the New Testament. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 3, prays this. Why don't you bow our heads, close our eyes, and you may like to echo this prayer in the quietness of your heart. "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ through all generations, forever and ever." And all God's people said,